We often think of God as this distant, you know, uninvolved person, but that's not the case at all. God desires relationship with us. He wants there to be intimacy. He wants us to be spending time talking to Him and listening as well through His Word. We're going to be talking about how God is faithful in His promises. And in this case, we're going to be talking about how God holds people accountable. And this is one of the topics that's fresh on my mind lately because, you know, accountability is something that is hard to find these days. A lot of people don't want to be accountable, so it's kind of a near and dear topic for me. So we'll go through a little bit of a quick review of what we talked about last week, where we talked about how God has set apart His people and redeemed them. And so this whole story in Exodus is a foreshadowing of how Christ set us free from sin. So we see that God set apart the Israelites, and in the plague that we talked about last week, God decided to separate the Egyptians from the Hebrews, and He brought the plague only on the Egyptians. And so even though they remained in Egypt, they remained in captivity in a sense, they were free people. They were set apart by God. And so we see that the same thing is true of us with Christ, that we're redeemed, but yet we're still in the world. So just like the Egyptians were still, the Hebrews were still in captivity, they were set apart by God. We're still in the world, but we're set apart by Jesus. So we live in the time of not yet, and that's how we ended up last week. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, talking about how God is in control of everything, but at this point in time, He is not exercising control over everything. He is letting things happen and not intervening, but we know a time is coming when He will. So that's one of those very difficult questions that people ask. If there's such a loving and great God, why is all this stuff going on? Well, God is not intervening yet in all things, but He is in charge, He is in control, and He decides when He's going to exercise that control. So, we're going to move into accountability. And I saw this cartoon, I guess, if you will, on the internet, and I thought, you know, that's kind of the way it is, that we don't want to be fully accountable for things. You know, we can say, well, I was wrong, but you were wronger. And, you know, it's like, well, how's that accountability? You know, you're still trying to blame somebody else. And I think that's what we're seeing in our world today is everybody wants to blame somebody else for what's going wrong, right? You know, it's that party, it's that party, it's that country, or, you know, it's always somebody else's fault. And that's why we have so many billboards in Tampa for lawyers. Because they're ready in any moment to say, well, let me help you to blame somebody else and get you some money. It's a huge business. So that's a challenge for me. And, you know, I run into that at work. We run into it at church. We run into it in our personal lives. You know, being accountable is not the most popular thing. In fact, when I bring up the word accountability, it's often considered a bad word. You know, it's like, don't talk to me about accountability. That's not good. That's negative. You know, don't talk about that word. But we all want the benefits when things go well, but we don't really want the consequences when they go wrong. And that really doesn't work. You know, you're either all in or you're all out. And unfortunately, these days, everybody wants to be accountable when things are going great. They don't want to be accountable when things are going poorly. And you can't have it both ways, right? You have to choose to be all in. And as Christians, we talk about that all the time, don't we? That we're all in. We're all in for Christ. And so when you're all in, you accept the good, you accept the bad. And that's just the way things work. So when there's no accountability, anything goes, right? You know, there's no problems, there's no issues, so anything goes. But if it's always somebody else's fault, then nobody's at fault, right? And I'm seeing that in today's world. It's like, well, nobody's accountable, nobody's at fault, so the not me person did it. I mean, think about Family Circus, the cartoon, you know, when they talk about not me. All the kids say, not me, not me, not me, not me. And then there's this little ghostly figure over here that's called not me that did it. Anyway, you have to be there. So, so if there's no consequences for sin, would you be obedient? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if there was no consequences for sin, would you just sin all the time? I mean, that's what we see in pagan society these days, and we see it in the Bible in pagan society, that they didn't accept consequences for sin, so they would just do whatever they wanted to do. And unfortunately, the Hebrews saw that, and they decided, they thought that looked like fun, and they decided to join in on that. And we, you know, we'll see that later on in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So, when there's no consequences, there's chaos, right? And you can kind of picture that in your mind, that let's just say there were no traffic rules and everybody could do whatever they wanted to. How safe would it be? I mean, it's already not very safe, but how unsafe would it be to go out on the road if there were no rules? How safe would it be to walk down the street if there were no rules? You know, if somebody can come up to you and say, give me your wallet, and there's no police to say, no, that you can't do that, then we'd be in a big hurt. So that would be chaos. So, okay, Jerry's got his hand up. Here comes the mic. Thank you, Daniel.
It's because of the sin of the world, we have to have rules. You know, if there was no sin going on, there would be no need for rules.
Yep.
But to protect the innocent, so to speak, you have to have rules.
That's right, you do. And when God gave the laws and he pointed out why the law was brought, it was not expecting that everybody was going to follow the law. He knew that that was not going to be the case. But it was to point out sin so that you would know what's right and what's wrong and that you had sinned. And so that pointed the way to Jesus to say, we know you can't do it all on your own. You need forgiveness. You need to have cover. So, yeah, thank you, Jerry. All right, so this next slide, you might ask, why do you have a slide about parenting in a class on Exodus? But go with me here. So, you know, when you think about God as a father, you know, we can picture God as our father. And what kind of father is he? And so in our world, the four different types of parenting are pretty well accepted as at least as an academic recognition of how people are. And so there's authoritative, there's authoritarian, there is permissive, and there is, can't read it, my own slide, uninvolved, thank you. There's two really bright lights on me up there, can't read it from the back wall. So which kind of parent is God the Father? And so I've got several things in your handout there. So, you know, I think we can pretty quickly say he's not permissive. You know, God does have rules. And he's certainly not uninvolved. God is very deeply involved in our lives. Now, authoritarian. A lot of people in the world would say that God is an authoritarian, and meaning that God has these rules, but he's not very supportive. He doesn't really try to help us. He's just constantly on our case. And we see parents that are like that. And all teens think their parents are that way. That, you know, they're just always on my case about things. And that's usually not really the case. But, you know, the authoritarian parenting style is really kind of a negative, right? It's like, well, there's all the rules, there's all these issues, and yet all you ever do is get on my case about it. Loopy?
The thing about it is, kids, we don't realize it, that the parents are doing it because they love them and they want to
exactly.
go. They, and that's the same with God, with Jesus. He loves us, so he guides us and actually strict on us.
Yeah.
And that's what we are with our children, but they don't realize it. I used to when I'd punish my kids, I'd say, I'm not doing this because I'm mean or I hate you. I'm doing this because I love you and I want to keep you out of trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, so good parents raise kids that understand the rules and they understand consequences. They understand discipline. And so our goal as parents is to raise kids that are going to be good parents themselves one day and good members of society. So God does have rules and high expectations. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a very good thing. God does have consequences for disobedience. There's that word, consequences. We don't like that word. It's a negative word. But how would you like things to be? Do you want no consequences for anybody? I know you don't want no consequences. I know you want no consequences for yourself. That's kind of our selfish nature to say, you know, I don't want to be punished when I do the wrong thing. But do you want everybody else to be punished when they do the wrong thing? Is that fair? Not really. So, you know, we have to be careful about that. Is God supportive and patient? Absolutely. God is very supportive and extremely patient. And God is love. And so it would not be loving to have a God that doesn't have any consequences for when you're disobedient. Let's just face it, that's true. You know, there has to be consequences to be loving. Yeah, Paul?
Right behind you, Paul. I'm going to tell on myself that when one of my children one day misbehaved, and I don't remember what it was, but I told him that if I told you that I was going to take you somewhere, or we were going to go somewhere, do something, or, you know, if I said that this was what we were going to do, it was an enjoyable thing for him, you'd want me to be a man of my word, and we would do this.
Right.
But I've told you one time he didn't do his homework before he went out and started, and his grades had slipped. So I told him, I said, you want me to be a man of my word, don't you, about promises that I make to you?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I told you I was going to whip you if I caught you not doing your homework before you went out and played. You want me to be a man of my word, don't you?
Not right then.
Not right then he didn't, but he said, yes, I would want you. Well, you're going to get a whipping.
Yeah.
And I spanked him. He realized that he better do his homework, and I didn't ever have to ask him about whether he did his homework anymore. He was a good kid, you know, and so
yeah,
he just realized that I was still being a man of my word.
And you were being a loving father by saying, I got to do what I told you.
We did a lot of stuff, so he couldn't in any way settle in his mind, well, he doesn't do anything with me, you know, so.
Yeah.
It was just a thought. That's how I resolved.
That's a very good example.
But you had to be cold about it. I wasn't flying off the handle and just beating him or anything.
Right.
It was cold.
Yeah.
It was very hard to do.
Yeah, I'm sure. But if there's no consequences, then your word really doesn't mean anything.
Right.
And if there's no consequences, why would I do what I said I would do?
I kept my promise.
Yeah.
And I always tried to.
Yeah. Thank you, Paul. All right. So, you know, I think this parenting analogy is very appropriate. And I hope that was helpful and interesting to you. Because I think, you know, we often think of God as this distant, you know, uninvolved person. But that's not the case at all. God desires relationship with us. He wants there to be intimacy. He wants us to be spending time talking to him and listening as well through his word. So, you know, this is not a distant relationship kind of God, a God that's uninvolved in my life. He is very involved in my life, and he should be in your life too. And if you'll let him, he absolutely will be. Okay, well, I advertised that we're going to be talking about Exodus, so let's talk about Exodus. So, We're going to see here in this fifth plague that God is going to start holding the Egyptians accountable, not just Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians. And so, if you can read along with me, we're going to be looking at Romans. I'll get caught up with you here. Romans 14, it says, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So is God big on accountability? Absolutely. We're all going to be giving an account of ourselves to God. And so we need to understand that, and we need to set up our lives to be ready for that time. Okay, now we'll get into Exodus. "So then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.'" And continuing, "The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go." That's pretty amazing. Sorry, let's talk about this fifth plague. So, the sin of the Egyptians, and it's really being focused in on Pharaoh here, as he is becoming so obstinate that God is saying, okay, I'm going to make this happen. And the severity of the plague in this case is much more than it's been on any of the other plagues so far. He's causing death. You know, whereas everything else was more an inconvenience up to the point of being extremely bothersome, now he's taking life away. And he's starting with animals. And we all know how this is going to end up when he takes the firstborn of the Egyptians. But here he's saying, okay, you still haven't listened. Now I'm going to cause death to your livestock. And so, you know, when we think of livestock, we typically think of cows and goats and things like that. But God was very specific in his description. He's saying horses and camels, you know, a lot of different animals that would affect not only their ability to have food, but also their ability to get around. All the horses are dead. All the camels are dead. You know, this is a big problem. So this is a big, big plague that God has caused. And he's making it clear that this is only on the Egyptians. So as you see there on the slide, you know, the other plagues were difficult, but now we're starting to take life. Okay, so death to the animals, and that includes the bulls, and we'll talk about the bulls here in just a moment. So this is a big escalation. So this is becoming a personal attack. And what we read there is that it says that by the hand of God, this is going to happen. And so that illustration, the hand of God, you can kind of picture in your mind that God is personally taking responsibility here, and he is executing a personal attack. So this is the personal involvement of God. And we talk about this a lot, that God is personally involved. And he's saying, I'm going to do this by my own hand. So it's almost like being struck by God. You can kind of picture the hand either spanking your kid or you know, punching you in the gut or something like that, because, you know, God's saying, I'm trying to get your attention here. And I'm doing something that's really amazing, but also hurtful, because I'm trying to get your attention here. And so it's very precise. He's trying to get the attention of all the Egyptians. And so in this case, he's attacking not only the people, but he's also contrasting with the God of life. And so Apis is the name of the sacred bull that they worshipped. The symbology of that bull was considered to be their God of life, the God of all good things. So how offensive is that to say, we're worshiping this bull here, this is the God of life, this is the God of all good things, and Father God is saying, no way. Let me just point out to you who is the God of life. And so I can take away the life of the bull very easily. And Pharaoh actually associated himself as the bull. You know, he was considered a god also by the people. And so this is striking at the heart of pagan worship. You know, they revered the bull very, very highly. And so imagine how difficult it was for them to go into Goshen and see that all the Israelites' bulls are still alive. You know, that's really a very stark contrast, isn't it? So God is showing that he has dominion over all creation. I can choose what's going to live and what's going to die. So I'm choosing to kill your animals, but not the animals of my people. So we talk about this distinction here. You know, this is God trying to say, you know, that I can pick and choose. And so in this case, it says that Pharaoh actually sent his own men into Goshen to find out if it was true, because it was so devastating for the Egyptians. And he's trying to say, did God really do this? Did God do it the way he said he was going to do it? This would have taken a long time to canvass the land of Goshen and to assemble all the men to go out and check to see if this was true. Now, how hard would it be to hide the dead animals? If you were in the land of Goshen and you had a bunch of dead cattle and Egypt is sending people in there to check, you know, it'd be very difficult to hide a bunch of dead animals. But there weren't any. There was none to hide. There was no faking here. So, again, it's trying to point out to Pharaoh and to us that this was the hand of God. Now, I read a lot of different commentaries, and, you know, some people have tried to explain away all the plagues, and I can tell you what their arguments are if you're interested. But, you know, the thing that sets this apart and makes it so difficult to explain away is that one day all the cattle were fine, and then the next day they were all dead. So it wasn't like they caught a disease. You don't go from healthy to dead in one day, all of the animals, just because something naturally occurring happened. It wasn't a natural event. There's no way it could happen, right? I can't think of a single way that you could make all this cattle die overnight unless it was a miracle. And so God is trying to make it clear this is not a natural end. So accountability does involve timing, and I think it's really funny that God says, I'm going to do this tomorrow. Who also said something should happen tomorrow? Pharaoh. Remember we talked about that. When the plague of the frogs came, and Moses said, I'll pray for you. When do you want me to pray for you? And he said, tomorrow. Which I have no idea why it wasn't like right now, but he said tomorrow. So God's saying, guess what? All these animals are going to die tomorrow. That's the time frame you picked for yours. I'm going to pick time frame for mine. And so he's definitely picking on Pharaoh here, at least in my opinion. So there's really no way to explain away what happened. And so God is holding Egypt accountable, and he is setting apart Israel. So I put there, back at you, Pharaoh, because I think it was definitely pointing back out to him that I can set the timing too. But here's something I want you to really pay attention to, is that God does not deceive. He doesn't say something's going to happen and then it's like, well, not really. You know, he told them in advance through Moses, this is going to happen tomorrow, and it happens. And so when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we need to take that to the bank. I mean, it's so important to take God at His word. And like we said, a lot of people are not of their word. A lot of people in our world will say, I'm going to do something, and then when the time comes, they don't actually do it. But God always does. God is always true to His word. So we need to make sure that we pay attention and do what He says. All right. So, speaking of being certain, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 tells us that there will be a judgment. So let's just read it. It says, therefore God exalted Him, talking about Jesus, to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so He's saying here, there is going to be a judgment, and everybody is going to be bowing down to Jesus, and everyone is going to be judged by Jesus. So He's given us specific information that there's going to come a day and time when this is going to happen. So God is true to His word. This is going to happen, and when it does, we're all going to be involved. By the way, if there's any questions or comments, feel free to speak up. Daniel's got a microphone. He'll be looking for your hand, and I'm not seeing anybody with their hand raised right now, so we'll keep going. All right, so a hard heart and a patient God. This is the seventh time that Pharaoh has hardened his heart. You remember there were two times before the first plague when Moses came before him and said, God says, let my people go. And he denied it, and he said, I'm not going to do it. And so, seven times. Wow. That's pretty stubborn. And that number seven, as we know in the Bible, is very significant. And it's saying that this is more or less the completion of that phase. So this is going to be the last time God allows him to harden his heart. Is God patient? Hopefully everybody will say yes, He is patient. Look at the Bible. One of the most unlikely characters to see the demonstration of God's patience was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And God was using the king of Babylon to accomplish His purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar kept thinking, hey, I'm pretty cool. You know, I did this, and you know, I've got the power. I can do whatever I want. And God waited patiently for him to acknowledge that it was actually God doing it. But he couldn't get over his pride, and so God took away his sanity. We see it with Saul, we see it with David, we see it with Solomon, we see it with Paul, we see it with Peter, and we see it with you and me. You know, when we harden our hearts, you know, God's going to intervene. So, let's look again at another verse here in 2 Peter. Is God patient? Let's check chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that amazing? We think, well, why isn't God punishing this? Why isn't God intervening here? And God is being patient. He's wanting all of us to come to repentance. And so we might be frustrated by that at times, that God's not punishing somebody or He's not intervening for something. But God is being patient. And we need to really take that in, because, you know, we are not as patient as God, are we? You know, if it was me, you know, if I was playing the part of God, then I would probably do something, you know, rash and, you know, punish somebody and say, well, cool, you need to die, you know. And God's saying, no, hold on here. Let's be patient. Maybe they'll come around. Maybe they'll come to repentance. And that's why God is God and I'm not. But this is going to be the last time that God's going to allow him to have the choice to either comply or harden his heart. What we're going to see in all the other plagues is that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we'll talk about that more here in just a minute. So let's go into the sixth plague. the plague of boils. I've never had a boil, and I don't want one. I don't know if anybody has, but I understand it's extremely painful. And I think that's clearly what was being experienced here. So in Exodus 9, beginning in verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land.' So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." So you can see there it says that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, attacking the Egyptians, and if you're filling out your handout, all these bold words are the missing words from your handout. So all of the Egyptians suffered because of the boils. And it appears that the pain associated with that almost cleared out the court of Pharaoh. It says the magicians could not stand before Pharaoh. Now, these magicians were really close advisors of Pharaoh, and for them to not be able to stand indicates that they were more or less abandoning their Pharaoh. They can't even heal themselves. You know, when we first started off on this journey and we talked about the magicians and the first couple of plagues, they were able to duplicate what Moses did on a small scale. You know, they could make frogs appear, they could make water turn to blood. They can't heal themselves. So they're getting the point very, very clearly. You can't do what I can do. And the only Pharaoh, he's the only one that's still thinking, I should not do what God says. Everybody else is like, please, please give in. But he's only broken down the Egyptians that don't have a say in the matter. So, resistance to God. If you're filling in your sheet, fill in that word resistance. Sometimes God uses affliction to accomplish his tasks. So he may be trying to get the attention of you or another person that is afflicted. So question, do you pay more attention to God when your health is in trouble or when you've had something taken away from you? I think we would all probably say yes. You know, we spend more time in prayer. We spend more time talking with our brothers and sisters about what's going on. You know, there's a crisis in my life. You know, this is an attention-getting thing. And so sometimes God uses that affliction to get your attention. Doesn't always mean that if you're afflicted that God's trying to get your attention. Just want to be clear that, you know, if you're sick, don't feel like God's necessarily trying to get your attention or trying to tell you something. You may just be sick. But think about it. You know, think about what's going on in your life. Is God trying to get my attention on something? It's a good question to ask because we can always improve, can't we? And so God might be trying to get your attention. And there's plenty of examples, again, where God tried to get somebody's attention. And we all know that he did. So when God took away Nebuchadnezzar's sanity and he was living in the field like a wild animal, that got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. I think it would get anybody's attention. When God took Saul's sight away on the road to Damascus, did that get his attention? Absolutely. When David's baby died, he was trying to get David's attention. This, you know, what you're doing is sinful. And then God also confined Jonah inside the fish to get his attention, to get him to repent. And so there's so many examples, I just picked a few, where God intervened and said, I'm going to afflict you, and you're going to pay attention to me, and you're going to become obedient. And so, you know, God can do the same thing with us, and I'm not going to give any examples, but, you know, God can also cause an affliction for us as a means to reach out to us, to get us back on the right path. And so we should always be asking ourselves, is God trying to tell me something here? What do I need to do to improve my obedience to God? This is another example of God attacking an Egyptian god. In this case, it's Imhotep, the god of healing, or the god of medicine. So they could not be healed, right? These boils would not go away through some kind of magician or praying to the god Imhotep. He's nothing. He's just a statue. No power at all. So again, God is trying to say, I'm getting your attention here. All these false gods you have, they're nothing. No meaning at all. And so I don't know about you, but I've seen The Mummy a few times, the movie. And Imhotep, I always think about the character in the movie. But he was more than just a character in a movie. He was very important to the ancient Egyptians. So in this case, we saw that God himself has hardened Pharaoh's heart. Clearly, Pharaoh has made his choice. He's going to be defiant towards God. And we've seen now, like I said, seven times where God has said, let my people go, and Pharaoh has said no. So now here's the eighth time, and God's not even asking. He's just, you're not going to comply. So seven times he refused, and now finally the Lord has hardened his heart. And so Paul wrote extensively about this, about hardening your heart and giving your choice, giving you over to sin. And so that choice can become permanent if you let it. And God may say, all right, you've hardened your heart. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm not going to intervene for you anymore. And that's one of the things I think a lot of people in our world don't understand, is that God is blessing even those who are not obedient. You know, if God removed himself from this world, oh my, everybody would suffer, but especially those people who don't recognize God because they think that they can do whatever they want without having any consequences. So let's look at Ephesians 4, where Paul is talking about this situation, beginning in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Have you seen anybody like that? I have. So this is something that I hadn't really thought of before. Maybe you had, but what Paul is saying is here is not only are they embracing sin, they no longer understand the difference. They don't recognize it as sin because they've completely lost any sensitivity to right and wrong. And that to me is the definition of being lost. They have no idea what they're doing, because they've completely rejected the idea of right and wrong. And so God is saying that when they harden their hearts in this way, that they have separated themselves from God. And can you be saved if you're separated from God? No. That's the definition of being lost, is you're separated from God. And notice that it's a choice. It's always a choice to separate yourself from God. So if you're ever trying to find a definition of being lost, that's a pretty good one right there. All right, still not seeing any questions, so I'm going to keep going. There's another very important and quite long passage in Romans chapter 1 that also talks about this. I haven't put the whole thing up on the screen, but in your own time, if you can read Romans 1 verses 18 through 32, it describes this whole process in more detail. So I am going to read the first few verses of that. So beginning in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God immortal God for images that are made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then skipping down to verse 32, it says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so, you know, it's very clear, again, if you read the whole thing, it's very powerful, that, you know, they're just, it's like they're looking for ways to be evil. And again, I think we can see examples of that in our world today. And it says that God gave them over to this situation, meaning that God has basically given up on them and saying, you've made your choice. And so just like he did with Pharaoh and says, I've given you chance after chance after chance to obey, and you're saying, no, 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 eventually God's going to say, okay, I get it. You're not going to do what I told you to do. And so God is essentially giving you over to your choice to be sinful. And so finally, James makes a very similar point that this is a process that happens over the course of time. And I think this is also very powerful. James 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So you see this progression. I'm tempted to do something. Ray's got his hand up over here. I'm tempted to do something. Now I have a desire to do something. Now I'm going to sin. Now I'm going to embrace sin as my lifestyle. And God says, you're going to spiritual death. That's your choice. Ray?
You know, the the Hebrews are watching all these things going on against Pharaoh because of the hardening of his heart.
Mm-hmm.
So soon, the same thing's going to happen to them.
Yeah.
Because of the same reason.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. And it's a shame when, you know, I think that the Egyptians are starting to say, you know, this is starting to hurt. And Pharaoh is still saying, we're not giving in. We're going to keep fighting. And it's like all the soldiers are gone, but he's still saying, we're going to keep fighting. And it's like, what's wrong with you? And the answer is, he's embraced his own desires. He's not going to follow God. All right, so any questions or comments? We have a few minutes left. Stacy?
I think there's a difference between this, the passage where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then that's through the first few plagues, and you get to the latter part of the plagues, it talks about Pharaoh's heart was hardened.
Mm-hmm.
I've always thought that maybe that was done to demonstrate God's power to the people of the day, and then after that, it gave them opportunity to follow God or not. I mean, but in the first few plagues, it's God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that always was kind of interesting to me.
Well, I think my reading of it is that for the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then in the sixth plague, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's the way I've read it. And so to me, that does make sense, that it kind of follows along with the consistency of how God is with us. You know, he'll allow us to harden our hearts because he's given us free will. But if we choose to embrace the sin, like Paul talked about in Romans 1, then God's eventually going to say, okay, you know, you're embracing it. You've chosen your path, and I'm no longer going to try to intervene. You know, you're going on your way. Doesn't mean you can't choose change your choice and become obedient, but you know, God's no longer going to be pursuing you. And I think that's a frightful thing. We want God pursuing us. Any other comments? or questions? All right. We're done on time. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. God love you and have a blessed week.